Gracious Heavenly Father, we come to you at the beginning of a new series, a very timely series, and Father, we ask that the ministry of the Holy Spirit be very self-evident in this room and to each person here. And Father, as we wade into a very pithy portion of your word, we ask that you help us to clear our minds and hearts of preconceived biases and prejudices and assumptions that sometimes drag us away from the truth. So we ask, Lord, that you be part of this fellowship. We know that you are. We ask that you teach us according to the ministry of the Holy Spirit. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. All right, today is week number one of our series, Jude, the Acts of the Apostates. Now, that's not original. I don't know exactly where it came from, but I did come across a commentary here recently that attributed that little subtitle to John MacArthur. So, great. I think he's a solid man of the word, but we're going to be calling this series Jude, the Acts of the Apostates. Now, I've been teaching this class for almost 16 years. And it's gone through a few changes. As you can see, it's going through a few more. We're growing up, taking on more responsibilities and facets. But both of my children began attending the class when they were very, very young. You can kind of calculate there from what I said. And my son asked me a question when he was a really little guy. He asked me, Dad, what is the least read book in the Bible? It was a fairly good question for a 7 or 8 year old. And I really didn't know at the time, but in putting this lesson together, I kind of looked into that issue a little bit and found an interesting fact by Dr. Douglas Rostam, who is a respected theologian and professor. And he described Jude in a very scholarly article that he wrote in 1975. As being the most neglected book in the New Testament. And that raises a question to me, why is Jude so neglected? And in looking a little bit into the issue, I came up with a list of possible reasons why Jude is such an overlooked book in the New Testament. Number one is its size and its location. It's only 25 verses, so it's really easy to miss. If you're flipping through your Bible and you happen to turn two pages instead of one, you might miss Jude. And furthermore, it lies right beside Revelation, which unfortunately is also another very neglected book. Furthermore, Jude shares a lot of similarities with 2 Peter. And 2 Peter is a little bit easier to teach and to preach on. In fact, nearly all of Jude is paraphrased in some fashion in 2 Peter. And for this reason, some scholars actually wonder if Jude was directly inspired by 2 Peter or vice versa. Here's another reason. Jude is very densely packed. It's very densely packed with weighty, serious, and one might even say some mind-bending issues. And so as such, it's not really user-friendly. It's not good for light, surface, topical overviews, and it's really not suited for any feel-good, devotional-type sermonettes. And as we know, that is the staple of many churches today, and Jude doesn't fit very well into that. Another reason Jude might be a neglected book is it is really packed full of a lot of Old Testament references. It doesn't really quote the Old Testament directly, but there's at least 9 very clear allusions to the Old Testament. And since many churches today largely ignore the meat of the Old Testament, it makes sense that they would then ignore Jude. Here's a big reason why I think the book of Jude is neglected. It is unconventional. It is unconventional. It wrestles, as a book, with conventionally accepted ideas and understandings on certain matters. For example, historical matters, anthropology, some doctrines. And really, to be honest, most people don't like it when their conventional or their preferred ideas are challenged. That tends to be something that causes many people to raise their hackles. They like the things that they think they know and understand. And when they believe that you've taken their sacred cows and turned them into game day chili, they're not very happy about it. And Jude is a book that does that a lot. Jude is also a book that is a call to action. It challenges its readers, its listeners, to carefully consider the integrity of their own faith and to stand up and actually do something for the truth. In fact, in verse 3, it instructs us to contend for the faith. But for many people, they recognize that takes work. And most folks, be we honest here, prefer apathy instead. And lastly, Jude is very confrontational. It's very confrontational as a book. It's the only New Testament book that is nearly entirely devoted to apostasy. Apostasy is a willful departure from the truth. It puts wrong ideas on one side and it puts truth on the other. And so this forces an honest look into the mirror. And many people, they say they want the truth, but they don't really welcome it when it's provided to them. So those are some of the reasons, perhaps, why Jude is a neglected book. Now, as I approach this study in Jude, there's two potential tracks we could go. And so, as I gave it some thought, my question in my head was, what's the best way to approach this? And here's the two avenues we could take. Number one, we could take a topical approach. That is to say that we could look at various themes that are in the book of Jude and approach each one as its own topic. And I do believe that a lot of churches would take that approach since it's easier. You can actually choose to leapfrog over the tough stuff if you want to. Then there is the expositional approach, and that is where we teach it verse by verse. And I think in order to understand the intentions, in order to understand the passions of the divinely inspired author here, this will be our approach. We are going to take an expositional approach. Now, let me just make a note about that, because as a rule, I think the expositional teaching of God's word, wherever that is possible, is always the best approach. And what do we mean by expositional teaching? Well, when I refer to expositional teaching, as I approach the book of Jude here, I believe it's very important to explain the precise meaning of a given portion of Scripture. For example, a verse, or perhaps within that verse, a phrase. Serious mistakes can happen when we let ourselves imagine that the Bible does not mean what it says. And so as we maintain this expositional approach, going from one verse to the subsequent one, I believe that we will be most enabled to understand and to declare the message that God intended to communicate to us. So the expositional approach is going to be our approach. Now, if you're familiar with the book of Jude, I talked to a gentleman this morning that's already read it four times recently in preparation for this. But as we look at this expositional approach, I acknowledge that there's going to be some tangents, some scenic routes here and there. These are, by themselves, topics that we ought to explore. And so we're going to periodically take a little bit of a scenic route. Let me give you some examples. In verse 14 of Jude, now remember, Jude is one chapter, so we don't need to say chapter 1, verse 14, we just say verse 14. And in verse 14 of Jude, there is a prophecy in there that is contained within the non-canonical book of Enoch. And it actually comes from the book of Enoch, chapter 1, verse 9. So we're going to take that opportunity when we get to that point to explore a little bit of history, a little bit of background about the book of Enoch, and other non-canonical books, like the book of Jasher, which is also quoted in the Bible in the book of Joshua. Verse 3 of Jude, which is a portion we'll probably get to in about 4 months. I'm kidding. It'll only be 3. But in verse 3, Jude talks there about the salvation that we share. And I think that that's an opportune moment for us to take a little foray into the foundations of the gospel and how we ought to respond to this salvation that we share. There's a lot of important questions here that we need to wrestle with individually and collectively. Verse 6 introduces some of the unusual activities of the fallen angels. And so I think at that moment we'll do a little foray into angelology and demonology to help us better understand what the implications of that particular passage are saying. And then verse 11 mentions Balaam's error. Balaam's error. And to help us better understand the meaning of that, we're going to look at the story of Balaam and his talking donkey, just like Shrek. Balaam had a talking donkey, and we need to understand that story a bit more to understand what Jude is trying to say there. Verse 19, it discusses men who divide you, who follow natural instincts, and do not have the Spirit. Now, this is one of a number of sections in Jude that deal with false teachers. That may be the overarching theme throughout the entire book of Jude. And so we must be on guard for false doctrines which can so easily entangle and deceive us. All to say, if we're not well equipped in the Word of God, it's really easy for us to be led astray. At the same time as we're thinking, well, everything is okay, we may get into some considerable depth on some of these very issues. Now, this type that I'm outlining, this type of expositional approach, generally assumes that there is a certain body of knowledge by the reader or by the listener. And so our approach to this study is going to seek to put a net, like a fishing net, around this essential body of knowledge in order for us to better understand this little book of Jude. And this is going to take some time. Jude is only 25 verses, but you know me, you know my style. We tend to go deep and go carefully. In addition to that, starting in 3 weeks, we alternate this series with Dr. Starcevich's Biblical Covenants series. And so we're going to be fed a lot of meat here in the times ahead. Now, it may at times, I just want to forewarn you, because I can guarantee you people will come up to me and complain about this. It will feel at times as though we're becoming invested into some distracting topics. But it's really important to take from this expositional approach the full meaning, the full intentions of the seminal author, of course, which is God himself. And so once again, as we've talked about in this class and our previous series, this requires that we take on a literal hermeneutic. A literal hermeneutic. That means we need to take on a style of interpretation that is natural. A style that does not deliberately choose to insert symbolic meaning into normal language. This happens a lot. Every time a passage of Scripture confronts what we would call personal preferences, there's always a large body of people that choose to say, well, the Bible doesn't really mean what it's saying. Yes, it does, or it wouldn't be there. And that's called a literal hermeneutic, and that's what we're going to do. And as I've shared with this class in the past, this is what I always say about a literal hermeneutic. If the plain sense of Scripture makes good sense, then seek no other sense, lest it result in nonsense. Because that's what happens all the time. So all of that's an introduction. Now let's start getting our feet wet. And I think maybe the best way to do this is to touch on the what I call the WHs. The WHs, meaning the who, the what, the where, the when, the why, and the whodunit. So with that said, let's read verse 1 and we'll get into it. This is Jude, verse 1. It reads, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James. To those who have been called and are loved by God the Father and kept by Jesus Christ. Now, some of your translations may say a bondservant of Jesus Christ, and other translations may even use the word slave. My particular translation says a servant of Jesus Christ. Now, let's begin with the question who. Who? As in, who wrote the book of Jude? Now, when you look at the nature of the epistles in the Bible, and the epistles are generally that latter part of the New Testament, it's a much greater section of God's Word than just the Pauline epistles. A lot of people, when they hear the term epistles, they think of the Pauline epistles, meaning all the ones that Paul wrote. But here in this case, we need to consider that Jude follows the pattern of other epistles. It's named, the book is named after him. We see this in other places. For example, the book of Peter was written by Peter. The book of James was written by James. The book of John, same thing, written by John. And so the book here gets its name from its human agent. So most scholars identify the writer here as the half-brother of Jesus Christ. And we have two main clues to deduce that. Number one, the writer here, Jude, identifies himself as the brother of James. The brother of James. And so it's very difficult to sidestep that nugget of information. He is the brother of James, and that's pretty clear. Second of all, in Matthew chapter 13, and I would urge you there for a moment to turn there, Matthew chapter 13, it states the names of Jesus' brothers. Now, a lot of us, we grow up in the church, and when it comes to Jesus Christ, we sort of get narrow vision. We think Joseph and Mary had Jesus, and we don't really let ourselves think about any other siblings. But the fact of the matter is, Jesus had a number of siblings. And if you look at Matthew chapter 13, verse 55, excuse me, I want to read that to you. This is the crowd around Jesus talking, and they say, isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother's name Mary? And aren't his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? Aren't all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things? So here we learn that Jesus not only had other brothers, we learn here he had sisters. So first of all, the writer here identifies himself as the brother of James. So by default, Jude is the half-brother of Jesus Christ. And second of all, as we read in Matthew, we understand that Jude is related as well to other men that are mentioned as Jesus' brothers. So why didn't Jude, in this case, if that's all true, and of course it is, why didn't Jude just identify himself then as a brother of Jesus? Seems like that would be the shortest distance between two points. And my response to that is probably Jude does not identify himself as a brother of Jesus out of humility and reverence for Christ. Now, what's really interesting here, it's easy to overlook this. I had to do some digging, but we're going to talk about it a little bit today. This shows a change of heart on the part of Jude. Because before the resurrection of Jesus, he apparently did not acknowledge his half-brother as the Messiah. Turn, if you will, to John. John, I don't know how many of you grew up playing, what was that game, Swords or something? They'd yell out a reference, and whoever got to the reference first got a little prize at the end of the youth group. But look at John chapter 7, verses 3 through 5. It reads as follows. Jesus' brothers, of which Judah's one, Jesus' brothers said to him, "You ought to leave here and go to Judea so that your disciples may see the miracles you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you are doing these things, show yourself to the world." For even his own brothers did not believe in him. Wow. So there was a point in Jude's own life where he apparently did not understand or acknowledge his own half-brother as the Messiah. But something's happened between that point and the point now where he writes this little tiny book known as Jude. And I think out of reverence and humility, rather than identify himself as the half-brother of Jesus Christ, he simply identifies himself as the brother of James. Now, this raises another question, and some of you might already be there. Why would Jude be called Jude here as the writer of this book, and according to some of the other gospel accounts, like the one I just read you, he's called Judas? He's Judas there, but he's Jude here. What's the big deal? Well, probably because nobody today wants to name their son Judas. It's the same reason. It carries a stigma with Judas Iscariot. And back when a lot of English translations began to emerge, they moved the name Judas to Jude. So, as I hinted at earlier, most scholars feel that Judas, Jesus' brother, here known as Jude, he did not place his faith in Jesus early on. We've looked at a couple of passages that already make that point clear. There's more besides those. So here's an interesting issue that we can wrap our heads around and consider. This brings out the humanity of this situation, perhaps more than we've allowed ourselves to contemplate. Because in a sense, Jesus was betrayed by his own brother, Judas, at the start of his earthly ministry. And he was betrayed by his disciple, Judas, at the end of his earthly ministry. Very interesting little tidbit of insight there. And so this, again, suggests a real turnaround for Jude. He now urges his readers, those to whom he's writing, to contend for the faith, where previously the gospel record shows he didn't even believe in Jesus Christ as the Messiah to begin with. So we see a transition in this man's life. Now, for me moving ahead, I'm just going to call him Jude rather than Judas for the series, just so you know. Now, why would Jude, this is the second question, why would Jude be the half-brother of Jesus when the crowds that we read about in Matthew called him Jesus' brother? Well, it's an issue of perception. Because Jesus and Jude had the same mother, but they had different fathers. This was probably not recognized by the neighbors. You know, the neighbors are a very inquisitive bunch. Look at Luke for a moment. Look at Luke chapter 3, and look at verse 23. This is a genealogy, and this is the introduction to that genealogy. And Luke 3:23 reads, "Now Jesus himself was about 30 years old when he began his ministry. He was the son, so it was thought, of Joseph." Very interesting little comment there by Luke the physician. He was the son, or so it was thought, of Joseph. So Jesus and Jude had the same mother, but they had different fathers. Jesus was not the son of Joseph, as James was, for example, but he was the son of God the Father himself. And that was a fact that would not fully sink into Jude's mind and into his heart for years to come. And it may not have been until Jesus' death and resurrection and his subsequent physical appearances after that juncture that Jude finally understood who his half-brother really was. There seems to be the suggestion in the Bible that Jude may have taken some sort of missionary journeys here and there with his wife. He was married. And that is according to some of the big picture views that are laid out about the development of the early church. Particularly in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul begins to argue his status as an apostle. And he also brings out what some scholars call Paul's personal rights. But we see in those sections that Jude may have been a short-term missionary as well. So from these few little insights, I don't want to spend too much time on them, there is a picture of Jude, or a portrait of Jude, that begins to take shape. First of all, he was a close physical relative of Jesus. He was a half-brother who initially lived in skepticism that Jesus was the Messiah. And later, he came to a powerful faith in Jesus Christ. We see a man here who probably subsequently then journeyed for the sake of the gospel, telling the good news of the gospel in city after city, possessing the very unique angle of sharing the same name as Judas Iscariot. So my own guess is he may have had a very unique testimony, being himself an example of faithfulness in stark contrast to one who strayed from faith and betrayed Jesus. So the two trajectories go in opposite directions. And I'm quite sure, though I am guessing, that that may have come up as an element of testimony. So let's wrap up some other elements here about the who question. There are eight people. I just want to nip this one in the bud. There are eight people with the name Jude that appear in the New Testament. In the Greek, it's called Judas. And in Hebrew, it's Judah. It's like, my name is Stephen. Some people call me Steve. Every now and then I run across somebody that calls me Stephan. And when I was little, I was Stevie. But it's all the same thing. But nevertheless, there's a number of Judes in the New Testament, so why is it such a common name? There's two possible theories, and I think both are fairly sound. Number one, there was Judas Maccabees, who was a great hero of the Jewish people, especially during this time frame known as the Intertestament period. That's between Malachi and Matthew. That was a period of time of about 400 years. Judas Maccabee was a huge hero of the Jewish people during that time frame. He led the Jewish revolt against Antiochus Epiphanes, who is a prominent type of the Antichrist. And so naturally, there is this tendency for people to name their kids after folks and figures that they admire and look up to, which is why there's no Whoopies out there today. So that's reason number one. Reason number two is Judah was also the name of the father of the tribe of Judah, the tribe to which King David belonged. And so Judah, therefore, was a very patriotic name, like Donald today. I had to wait and let that sink in just a little bit. But there were a lot of men named Judas right around this time frame. And that might suggest that there was this undercurrent, this cultural tendency to display Jewish passions for a rebellion against Rome. Regardless of what the reason is, Jude was a common name. Now, strong traditions are there documented in the early church that Jude became a fairly pivotal leader in the seminal church movement after the death of his brother James. This is an event that is well recorded. James was martyred around 62 AD. And shortly thereafter, the records show that Jude became fairly prominent as a leader in the early church. Well, James's martyrdom became a pivotal event in the early church. It was something everyone knew about. It was something everyone talked about. It was a milestone moment in the early church. It would have been a very well-known event. And so that may partly account for the fact that Jude refers to himself by his own brother James in verse 1. And that right there leads us a little bit to the question of when. When? As in, when was the book of Jude written? Well, there's an important consideration here that we have to wrap our heads around, and I mentioned it earlier. The content of Jude is very, very closely related to the content of 2 Peter. Specifically, the language and the wording, even the use of certain phrases, are remarkably alike. In fact, there's as many as 16 times where the language, the gallop, the phrases of one book are very much like the other one. Now, that's significant because there's only 25 verses in the book of Jude. But let me give you three examples of what I'm trying to tell you. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, it reads, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell, and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment." So that's 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. Here's Jude 6. "And the angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day." Very, very similar. It's as though one passage was inspired by the other. Here's another example, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 10. It reads, "And especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority." daring, self-willed. They do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties. So that's 2 Peter. Here's Jude, verse 8. Yet in the same way, these men also by dreaming defile the flesh and reject authority and revile angelic majesties. I'll give you one more. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3. It reads, know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts. Well, that's very similar to Jude verse 18, which says that they were saying to you in the last time, there will be mockers following after their own ungodly lusts. So the similarities of language and content between Jude and 2 Peter are so similar that some commentaries of one book actually include the commentary of the other book. Because if you're going to go to all that work, unpacking all that information, may as well just toss in another commentary. It's good for the passive revenue streams, I guess. But let me make a point here. This is something I've shared with this class a number of times over the years. What God repeats, we need to respect. And here's a point where two books of God's Word, both divinely inspired, are both dealing, and you're going to figure this out as we get into this class, into this series, they're both dealing with some unusual, very confrontational topics. And yet you have two books of the Bible that are almost identical in places, both saying the same thing. What do you derive from that? God wants you to know this information. What God's word repeats, we need to revere, we need to respect. And now that gets to a related point. We have strong evidence to suggest that the book of 2 Peter was written just before Peter's martyrdom in 67 AD. So if Jude and 2 Peter share this content type of relationship, then this begins to place the book of Jude somewhere around that same time frame. Now there's three ways the two books, 2 Peter and Jude, might be related. Both Peter and Jude might have derived inspiration from a common apostolic or early church message or passion that was prominent within the early church. They're both dealing with issues that are very similar. These are issues that the early church was very passionate about. So there is that issue for us to consider, that possible connection. Number two is Peter simply borrowed, under divine inspiration, from what Jude wrote. Or, you know where I'm going with the next one, Jude borrowed from what Peter wrote, also under divine inspiration. And scholars, you know, God bless them, but they argue at great length about these issues. I don't really care. Because at the end of the day, I believe both are divinely inspired to be in God's word. Which came first, chicken or the egg, 2 Peter or Jude? I don't know. But let me give you a little bit more insight, which might help to narrow it down. Because here's another thing to consider regarding the when question. And that is the matter of the book of Enoch. Now, I make a prediction here. There are going to be some people in this class that are not happy with the fact that I am going to be talking about the book of Enoch. But guess what? It's here in the Bible. It's referenced here in the book of Jude. Just like the book of Jasher is referenced in the book of Joshua, and in other places, other non-canonical books are referenced as well. But we're going to talk about the book of Enoch, and I'm choosing my words very carefully here. We're going to talk about it because it shows up. Now, regarding the quote here in Jude about the book of Enoch, you can look at it in verse 14. It says, Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men. See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones. Verse 15, to judge everyone and to convict all the ungodly of all the ungodly acts they have done in the ungodly way. I'll stop there. That's basically lifted right out of the book of Enoch. So the book of Enoch, just so you know, you heard it here, was widely employed by the early church. It was actively studied. It was actively respected. And all the way up to and through the second and third centuries, there were church fathers that were well known, like Irenaeus, Origen, Clement of Alexandria. They all made use of the book of Enoch. There was this church father called Tertullian. Tertullian, he lived 160 to 230 AD, and he did the very same thing. He's known in many church history circles as being the very first church leader to write all of his works in Latin. And he wrote most of his writing in actual defense of Christianity. So he was not long after Jesus' death and resurrection, but yet he's already defending by this point Christianity, both from persecution outside the church and also from heresies inside the church. And Tertullian called the book of Enoch Holy Scripture. Now, the The Ethiopic church has included the book of Enoch to its official canon. And it's from that source that scholars today study the most consistent, the most reliable records of the book of Enoch. If some of you are familiar with Dr. Ken Johnson, who I think greatly of. He has done a lot of work, a lot of excellent scholarly work on the book of Enoch, and he periodically mentions that the Ethiopic church's version is perhaps the most legitimate one. Now, here's something I know some of you by now need to hear me say. I believe the current canon of Scripture to be complete, inerrant, and final. Period. Amen. So don't walk out of here saying, Steve said. No, Steve did not say. I'm telling you my position. I believe the current canon of Scripture, many of you have your Bibles in front of you, that's what I'm referring to. That is complete, it is inerrant, and it is final. But let me just challenge you with something here. How and when our canon came into being is an issue that's well worth your personal study. But suffice it to say that not everyone agreed at that time with the inclusion of the book of Enoch. It is mostly historical as opposed to being divine scripture. So all that said, anyways, I'll get back on track now. The parallels between certain portions of Jude and the book of Enoch are very clear. But the parallels between the book of 2 Peter and the book of Enoch are less clear. They're more vague, if you will. So if the assumption is that 2 Peter came first and Peter then purposely diluted his Enoch references, we would then have to assume that that's probably a little bit more unlikely. So therefore, we would be better to assume that Jude borrowed certain things from 2 Peter that is more consistent with the timeline, but he noticed that 2 Peter diluted all the references to Enoch, and Jude decided to restore those passages back to their verbatim quality. That makes more sense. So I think it's more likely that Peter's indirect similarities with the book of Jude, with the book of Enoch, are explained by Peter being one step removed being one step removed. Jude makes very, very clear references to the book of Enoch, and I think Peter probably borrowed, again, under divine inspiration, from the book of Jude, but he then diluted that down a little bit. And as I said a little bit ago, and this is an important reminder, Jude emerged as a church leader following the death of his brother James in 62 AD. And so, since we know Peter's death was around 67 AD, that gives Jude about 5 years to have produced this book. So that's a lot of like academic info today. But somewhere between 62 and 67 AD stands to be the best time when the book of Jude was divinely inspired and authored. Now, let's talk a little bit about some of the errors, some of the heresies that the book of Jude combats. Because these are errors and these are heresies that history shows developed at a very early date. It's the same situation as those errors that are outlined and dealt with in the book of 2 Peter. And we can somewhat narrow down these books and their time frames based upon the errors or the heresies they are contending with. Because different eras, E-R-A, of church history had different classic heresies that they were dealing with. For example, the classic heresies of the second century was that the God of the Old Testament was different than the God of the New Testament. And you say, oh, horror. Guess what? A lot of churches today are teaching the same thing. There was the emergence of Gnosticism and so on and so forth. So the errors that Jude is dealing with are those that did emerge, did come about. They gained root in the early church at a very, very early date. What do we make of that? Well, it's very simple. Satan doesn't want the truth out there. And from the get-go, Satan has done everything he can to attack the truth. And he's always finding willing human agents. So here's some examples of the heresies that Jude deals with. Now I'm going to read a couple of passages elsewhere in Scripture to show you that these were heresies that came into prominence in the early church very, very early on. First of all, there was this distortion of biblical truth by false teachers that had their own agendas. Does that sound like we're talking about something 2,000 years ago? Or does that sound like something we should be talking about today? The answer is yes. There was the distortion of biblical truth by false teachers with their own agenda. For example, look at Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, you know I'm going to read it to you, verses 29 and 30. It reads, I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So early on in the church, there was the problem of wolves. They weren't reintroducing wolves, they were trying to exterminate them. And the problem was there were men emerging in the church who were part of the body. They were fellowshipping right alongside everybody else, and they were trying to distort the truth of God's word. And they're called savage wolves. That was a problem that was very, very prominent at the time Jude wrote his little book. Here's another one. There was a big problem in the early church with the tolerance and the acceptance of sin. Does that sound familiar? I guess it goes to show you what goes around comes around, huh? But let's look at Romans chapter 6, verse 1. Paul writes, "What shall we say then?" Keep in mind, this is the very early church. "What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase?" He goes on to say, "By no means." So the early church struggled with the tolerance and the acceptance of sin. This is another issue that Jude contends with. Then there was the really big problem in the early church of sexual sin. So now we get much more specific. You can find a lot of discussion about this problem in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, looking at the first 11 verses. But the issue of sexual sins in the early church was a predominant problem. And Jude, as we're going to learn, deals with that issue head on. I wish many pastors today would do the same thing, because this particular problem right here has grossly infected the modern church. And then, of course, there's the problem of legalism, doctrinal rigidity. And there's lots of passages in God's word that show that this was a problem in the early church. Galatians chapter 5, verse 13 is a great reference to be looking at. Now, perhaps some of you are thinking, as I've already suggested here, wow, this all sounds so familiar. It sounds like the church of today. You're right. That's why Jude is very relevant for you and I to be studying right now. When we concluded our series on a biblical view of the end times, as I saw that coming at me, that conclusion, I really wrestled with what I thought would be a good study to follow that. I really wanted to go after a book. Since a biblical view of the end times is looking at pretty much all of Scripture as it pertained to Bible prophecy, I wanted this time to march through a book. And it came down to two. They both start with the letter J. One was Jonah, and the other one was Jude. And the more I thought about it, the more I prayed about it, because Jonah's got a lot of great, great things for you and I. It shows us that we're not unlike him in so many ways. But as I began to look at the times around me, what was happening in the church, Jude began to arise as something we really, really needed to give some attention to. So you are correct. It sounds very, very much like some of the issues the modern church today is wrestling with, and that's why this will be a very timely study. Now, one of the things I'm going to try and do is I'm going to try and keep these lessons in Jude just a little bit shorter. Just a little bit. Why? Well, we're video recording now. And rather than having everything be on audio on the website, they're going to now be on video. And perhaps, Lord willing, that will launch us into some new platforms and opportunities as well. So out of respect for all of you and the audience that would ultimately be online, we'll try to keep these lessons just a little bit shorter. But let me wrap up here with some concluding thoughts. There is nothing within the book of Jude itself that requires that we look outside of the lifetime of Jude, the half-brother of Jesus. He wrote this. I don't think there should be any question about that. It was written somewhere around 62 to 80 AD, probably much more, 62 to 67, and is likely after James's death and before Peter's death. Now, here's the application. If we were to wrap up this lesson today with one application, I would want it to be this. Jude was initially skeptical of his divine half-brother, Jesus Christ. He grew up with Jesus. You can't imagine all the ways in which brothers grow up together. Jude and Jesus did that. Maybe one day in the wood shop, Jesus said, "Here, Jude, hold this nail while I hit it with a hammer." And Jude said, "Not again. I remember the last time. I'm joking, but I'm not joking." Because sometimes we need to step back a little bit and grasp the human element of the past. Jude, the half-brother of Jesus, grew up alongside of him and did not believe in him as the Messiah. But after Jesus' death and resurrection, that all changed. He had his, what do we call it, come to Jesus moment. And he became a powerful voice for the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Now think about it. He is not only serving his Lord and Savior, he also has to wrestle with the fact that this was my half-brother in the human dimension. So it shows a tremendous reversal of character, a tremendous demonstration of faith. Judas's testimony was a unique one. And Jude, historically, was known as being a straight shooter. He would have done well in this class. He tackled errors. He tackled heresies head on. He didn't sidestep them. The world needs more Judes. So we have a lot to learn from this little book, since so much of its content is true for today.